You'll return with me to Genesis 38. We'll continue on in our studies here. Genesis 38. I think today we'll just read maybe verses 1 through 14 or so. That's what I intend to cover. Genesis 38. And let's actually begin in a word of prayer today. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you first and foremost for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have been so merciful to us, that we who in times past were children of darkness and dead in our trespasses and sins and actively working against you because of our sinful flesh, Father, that you can reconcile us to you by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness and obedience to come to this earth and to die upon the cross. We're thankful, Father, for the fact that we can share in the inheritance that is in him. And we pray, Father, that we might live a life that's consistent with that. Help us, Father, where we sin. Have the Holy Spirit to work in us and upon us, using your word to show us sin and to cause us to repent of it. And we pray, Father, that our life then might be one that would be pleasing unto you. We thank you for this time. We ask that your blessing might be upon it. And might you help us to understand the text and help us to understand the context and to understand, Father, the application within our own lives. As we see these examples from the narrative of Scripture, we see ourselves far too often in the sinful acts of men. But yet we see, Father, where you continue on in your sovereign providence to work with men and to bring about eventually what your eternal plan is. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 14. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Er. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to thy unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass that he went in unto his brother's wife, and he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown." For he said, "Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted, and went up to his sheep's shearers, to Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep." And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him to wife. And let me just read one more verse. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. So that's our text this morning then, and what I would like to deal with. We'll pick up kind of where we left off last week. Just kind of in review of this, we've already talked about the timing. We've been in this 2 weeks now, and 2 weeks ago we talked about the timing of the chapter, or perhaps maybe more so, why is this here? And we talked about the fact that first and foremost, it's because it's the story, the account of Jacob. In the previous chapter, verse 2, it said, "These are the generations of Jacob." So from 37 to the end of the book, it's all really about Jacob, however, told through the account of his sons. The generations of Jacob. And so we get a lot of time, of course, with Joseph, and we get this time here with Judah. But in the end, Jacob's still alive, and he's giving the blessing, and that's kind of, for the most part, the way the book ends. So the reason this is here, first and foremost, is because the Scripture says these are the generations of Jacob. So it's not just the story of Joseph. We take this little sidetrack on Judah because we understand that that's also part of the generations of Jacob. We talked about Judah in particular and the contrast that exists then because of the timing of this, the contrast that exists between Judah and Joseph, and it gives us insight into the line of Christ. We point out the fact that Judah is the one who Christ eventually will come through, and his offspring, in fact, even the offspring from this chapter, is who Christ will come through. And the fact that Christ comes, he's born of men. I mean, he's of men. He's of the Spirit, of course. He's this Father is the Spirit, you could say. He is the only begotten Son of God in that way. And he is, but he's of flesh. And the flesh that he comes from is sinful. And the line that he comes from is sinful. And yet he overcomes that flesh unlike we can. He overcomes that flesh and lived a perfect life. And so by the same token, none of them were perfect that came came before Christ of that line. Nobody is perfect in the flesh from that line, and he identifies with sinful man. And that's how he represents us then before the Father, because he lives in a flesh like we do, yet touched with all the infirmities of the flesh, tempted like we are externally, but not ever sinning. And so we talked about that, how that Judah is of that. We looked at various aspects of that. And then the final thing that we talked about then was that it gives evidence of why God providentially moved the Israelites to Egypt for the next 400 years or so there in Egypt. And when they're there, how do they exist or coexist with the Egyptians? Separately, right. Unlike where they're here, this little tiny group of people that could be so easily swallowed up the culture around them, and is what we're kind of seeing evidence of in the way Judah's living. In fact, in the way 11 brothers are living, quite frankly, we see them being swallowed up by the culture around them, and just like all, you know, families or societies, they'll eventually cease to exist as a unique, peculiar, specific people. They'll just be part of the Canaanites. That's all they'll be. And they'll be just a footnote in memory of people. But God providentially takes them out of that, takes them to Egypt. And because of the fact that they were shepherds, they were considered loathsome. I think was the word that's used, loathsome to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians really didn't want to live around them. So by default, they became a separate group of people, and that was for their good, as we discussed. And they became, of course, when they came back, about how many came back? You know, about less than probably 200 go to Egypt in the book of Genesis, and how many come back to the land of Canaan? Couple million, yeah, probably 2 million or so is what come back eventually. And so you can see the growth in that occurred during that time and the protection that God gave them. So then last week we talked about the timing of the events, that it came about at about that time is the way the chapter starts, came to pass. I'm in the King. You know, I just realized I read the entire King James there. It's funny, one of the verses I read, I was like, wait a second, that's not the word I studied this week. What's going on here? Let me switch that up. Pastor's messing me up on Wednesday night with his King James in Psalms, and I flipped my versions and been that the rest of the week. But anyway, so it came about at that time. What we talked about that time is we're talking about really a 20-year period. Some of this might have started. In fact, probably some of this did start before Joseph is sold into slavery in the last chapter. But we're talking about a long time period because he has to go out in the land. He meets a woman. He gets married. He starts having children. Those children grow up. They get married. We're talking about probably a 20-year period or more, 20 to 25 years or something like that. And so when it says about that time, it's saying during this time frame that it's happening with Joseph and all that, these things also happened to Judah. They're parallel stories in many respects, Judah and Joseph, although they're not parallel in terms of the quality of their life for certain. But that's what we kind of see there. And then we talked last week and went through the chapter, and just as so we get a landscape of it, what actions does Judah take in the chapter that are contrary to godliness? And we talked about the fact that he leaves his brethren to go out into the world. He marries a woman of the land because he sees her and finds her pleasing. Verse 7, he did not raise his sons to be godly. They're wicked. They live wickedly. They're part of the worldly culture. And he has not taught them in the word or deed to follow the Lord God of Israel. In verse 11, he won't assign sin as it should be. And we're talking about that more today. He won't assign sin as it should be. He blames Tamar for the loss of two sons. He does not trust the Lord, although he fears. He does not trust the Lord to pray when he has a concern. In verse 14, he did not keep his word to Tamar regarding the last son, Shelah. We'll get into that today. In all likelihood. In verses 15 to 17, he goes into a woman he believes is a harlot, a prostitute, a temple prostitute, is what he believes her to be. In verses 23, he's concerned about how the world views him. You know, we'll be the laughing stock. He's concerned about that, doesn't want to be viewed poorly by the world. And then in verse 24, he does not practice justice and ignores his own sin, but he calls out, you know, Tamar, that she should be killed, you know, because of her sin. And so he doesn't practice justice. That's kind of the things he does, and that's really the overview. And then last week, we started talking about what happened. It came about at that time that he left his brother, and we talked about the danger. What is the danger for us? What was that danger for us then that we see in parallel? What did he do? He leaves the brother and he does what? Yeah, goes out and becomes a part of society. And this is what happens to every Christian when they leave the confines, the safety, as it were, of the brethren, of the fellowship. And really, it's not just the fellowship. This isn't just another social club that we have here. Our the basis of our relationship here is our love for the Word of God and His love for us. That's the basis of our relationship. And I think I've told this account before, but I was in Dayton one time. I used to live in Dayton, and being there was a church I was part of for a couple of years, and there was a pastor there who had been preaching there for, I don't know, 50 years in that church or something like that, an older gentleman. And as part of that 50th anniversary, they brought in, you know, people from his past, and one of the men they brought in was somebody he had not seen in 50-some years, and they used to actually preach together on the streets in Seattle, Washington. And the man came in, and they picked up literally right. They hadn't seen each other for 50-some years. And the man came in, and they literally picked up right where they left off. And I suspect that that conversation could go on for eternity. Now, most of the time, when you see somebody you used to work with and be engaged with in some way, shape, or form in this life, what is the normal conversation like? What's that reunion like? Yeah, you catch up. And eventually, what happens? Yeah, you run out of stories to tell. Remember old Joe and what he did that time? And that time we went and did this. And then eventually, it's like, yeah, I remember all that. We're just rehashing it all. You know, and then you get caught up a little bit. You find out you don't even care about the same things anymore and, you know, all that. And then eventually, you're kind of happy the conversation's over and you move on, you know, back to your life. And that's the way it is most of the time because we're talking about the temporal things of life. But when we're talking about the eternal things of life, this is our protection in this world that we live in that's changing all the time around us. And so for us to leave the confines, and I don't mean this building is a church, by the way. In no way, shape, or form do I think we have a corner on the truth and this is the only godly place you can ever be in or anything like that. Wherever you go, you need to find a godly group of people with which to associate. That's for your good. It's iron sharpening iron. It's watering, being watered. It's the relationship that really matters, okay? But beyond that, even the group of people, the brethren, you might say, it really comes down to the Word of God. When we leave the confines of the Word of God, we'll always wander into the world. Or we might say it the other way, which is just as true. When we wander into the world, we're leaving the confines of the Word of God. And so we have to be very careful about that. Our days have to be bathed and marinated in prayer and in the Word of God, and prayer consistent with the Word of God. That's really what we have to have. So we talked about the danger then that Judah is engaging in when he walks out from his brethren, which weren't such a good lot themselves, by the way. But if nothing else, they were at least the people, the covenant people of God. And he goes out into the world, and he has a good friend in the world. And this friend is so good, in fact, that he's the one that he sends to pick up his stuff and things like that. And so that's kind of what we see there. And he meets this woman. We talked about the fact he then intermarries with the people. He sees a woman of the people of the land he finds pleasing. He acts a little bit like Esau, his uncle and brings grief upon the family and the whole matter. And the whole story, the whole account is a disgrace. And this man's name is Shua, and so his daughter would be Bathshua, and that's the way she's referred to in Chronicles. And then he has three sons, and he has Er, Onan, and Shelah. And has these sons, and we talked about the fact that Er and Onan, they both die in this account, and that becomes an important part of the references later on made to this time period and to these men, because later on, twice in the Old Testament, it says again in Genesis 46 and then in Numbers 26, it refers to them as those who died in the land of Canaan. That's what they're known for, those who died in the land of Canaan. That's their accomplishment, as it were. And it's really a reference to the reason that they died, because that's the account, okay? In other words, it's not just they died in the land of Canaan. A lot of people died in the land of Canaan. I mean, so did Sarah. But the point is that they sinned and died in the land of Canaan. So God, we talked about God, you know, then as we got into Er, we talked about the fact that God, you know, what Er did was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that all evil is seen by the Lord, and he measures our iniquities and records them and knows them, and we have a limit to them. The sinful man has a limit to them, and when that limit is reached, when we fill up the measure of our sins, is the phrase used in the scriptures, then that time is done. We're done at that point. We've filled up the measure of our sins. On the same token, though, and that's what makes it all the more striking, what about men whose sins are forgiven? What is the measure of their sins? How does God measure their sins? They're gone, basically. I mean, as far as we're concerned, and his view of us, those sins are gone because they're all paid for in Christ. Every single one of them. In other words, the Christian doesn't have a measure of sins. But the worldly man, the man of evil, the man who practices evil, has a measure of sins. There's a limit to the sins they will do. But those that have been found in Christ, there is no limit to their sin. Now, does that mean we want to sin? No, we don't. Why don't we want to sin? Because we're in Christ. That's why. Now, does that mean we will sin? Yes, we will. And all those sins are accounted for in Christ, every single one of them. So he casts our sins, you know, behind his back, and they're as far as the east is from the west. And, you know, I think I was talking to my wife about this. I don't think she realized this. Maybe it was not her. But, you know, I want you to realize, did I say this a few weeks ago, something about this, the east and the west? I want you to think about that for a minute when it uses that term in the scriptures, as far as the east is from the west. Because if you went to the North Pole, and you walked up to the North Pole, and you're walking towards, from Cleveland, Ohio, you're walking towards the North Pole, which direction are you going? You're going north. Now, you get to North Pole, and you stand there for a moment. You gaze around and do a little 360 and take a few, you know, panoramic shots with your iPhone or whatever. And then you take one more step in the same direction you were going. Which direction are you going now? You're going south. That's right. Now, what if instead you were at the equator and you started walking east? At what point do you begin walking west? You never do. That's how far east is from west. They never connect. They never connect. Now, you can turn around and start walking west on your own. But as far as what the separation between the two, they never connect. But north and south connect. They connect at the poles. Because as soon as you get there and take one more step, you're going the opposite direction. But that's not true if you start walking east and keep walking. You could walk for the rest of your life. You'll never not be walking east, and you'll never come to west. That's how far our sins are separated from us in that regard. In God's view of us, in his forgiveness of sins towards us, which makes it all the more necessary that we forgive others, but that's another story and another tangent. But just consider that. You know, the fact is that our sins are all dealt with in Christ, but for the man like Er, who's an evil man, they're not. And he has to then face the punishment for the measure, filling up the measure of his sins. By the way, consider the activity of filling up the measure. That's an active work. The wages of sin is death. It's a work that people do. They work at it quite consistently about that, and that's unfortunate. So this man's wickedness was filled up early, and the Lord takes him, and he removes this vessel of dishonor that he was. So that's kind of a review of everything. Any questions over the review? Okay, let's talk now about Onan then, the second son. So we have the first son. We see that he's died. Everybody knows really why he died. We talked about that last week. To his wickedness was known. You know, not only was it known by the Lord, it was really known by, listen, people know other people. They know how they generally behave and who they are and of their character. And once again, the long-term account is that Er died in the land of Canaan. Why he died was known and all of that. So what should Onan do? You know, what should a younger brother do based on the example of their older brother? They should behave differently right at this point. They see sin. They see the wages of sin is death. And then you'd think that they would say, well, I've got to not sin like my brother does. I've got to not have that sort of approach to life in all of this, else the Lord may take me also. I mean, you know, fear of the Lord is an important thing, but he doesn't seem to have that. So this follows, you know, what happens here then is that you know, Er dies and he's been married to Tamar. And so at this point now in verses 8 through 10, we see that, where are we at here? Let me just kind of read these verses again. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So it follows what may have already been an established custom. It doesn't seem like Onan's like, well, this is bizarre. What are you talking about? Why would I do this? I mean, once again, I think I mentioned last week, you know, if you know, in our culture, if one young man dies and he has a brother and he's never had any offspring, we don't generally, I don't know if anybody ever does this, where they go to the second brother and say, now listen, you're up next. I mean, yeah, it's your job now to raise up offspring for your brother. You just now got yourself a wife via the death of your brother. We don't do that, of course, but that's what's going on here. And it seems to be an established custom already because he said, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law. It's a duty. It's something that was happening, that was occurring. And so it's somewhat of an established custom in the land. I don't know if it's an established custom in the Israelites at this point, this little tiny group, this large family, as it were. But we don't see any evidence of this in the past. But it seems to be a custom that is not unusual or odd or anything like that. And later on, we're going to look, it's also later on becomes a law in Israel. So this custom is when a husband dies and leaves a widow, his brother next of age was to marry her, and the offspring, if any, was to be heir of the deceased. And so this becomes, this very thing that we're talking about here becomes a custom. And the family, the reason for it, what do you think the reason for that was? Go ahead. Keep the family line going. They didn't want barrenness in any branch of the family. You might just say, well, my brother didn't have any kids, but I'll have kids. So the line, the name, sometimes people get concerned their name's going to end, all right? They want their legacy to continue, their name not to end. And so, but as long as there's another brother at least to do it with his wife over here, then we're all fine. But here they did not want any branch of the family to have barrenness. They didn't want that. Remember, we've seen numerous times here already in Genesis of what barrenness was and the concern about it. We saw it with Lot's, the two women, the daughters of Lot. We see it with Sarah and the concerns about barrenness there. We saw it with Rachel. And the concerns that were there, and then we see it, you know, now here. And so we see this kind of constant thing about barrenness, and they didn't want any branch of the family to be barren. The idea of barrenness was a real problem at this time, and so we've seen all of this, you know, that so far. Now Onan, what does he do here though? What is his concern here? Like, what does he do? So he's told, go do this. And by the way, I want to point out something. His righteousness, well, we're going to see it in a little bit. I'll come back to that. But what does he do here and why does he do it? I'm going to say what he did because everybody gets uncomfortable about this. He goes into her. He performs the act as if he's actually acting out and performing the act of sexual intercourse. But he does not complete it with her. And so that's what he does. Now, to all people outside, what did Onan do? Looks like he did his duty. Looks like, yeah, Onan, he's not like his brother. He's better than his brother. We knew the wickedness of that guy. But look at Onan, such a good son. Dad tells him to go in there and keep the family line going and all of that. And Onan goes in there and presumptively, you know, we would presume that that's what he does. But he doesn't do that. His righteousness is an outward, you know, facing, concerned about what people think of him kind of a righteousness. It's not an inward righteousness. It's not an obedient righteousness. It's a deceitful righteousness. And all you know, fleshly righteousness is a deceitful righteousness. We deceive ourselves and we're deceiving others. Well, the first thing is we try to deceive others. Let me say that. That's the first thing. When somebody is outwardly righteous and doesn't have an inward righteousness, the first thing they're trying to do is deceive others. But you know what eventually happens with that righteousness that they practice, that outward righteousness? Do you know who else it deceives? It always deceives themselves. Because eventually, when the problems start existing, you know what they start pointing at as a reason for their goodness and going to heaven and anything like that? Well, I did this stuff. I mean, Lord, didn't I do all these things, you know, and all this stuff? Didn't I do all that? They point to all that outward acts of righteousness and doesn't have any value whatsoever. There's nothing inwardly changed about them. But he goes in like this and says, well, I'm going to go do my duty. And he goes in and everybody thinks he's done his duty, except he knows he hasn't. And there's one other one that knows he hasn't, and that's the Lord. Now, why does he do this? We know why he makes it look like he does it, because he wants people to think he's a good man. But why, and not have to have this conversation anymore with his father, perhaps. But why else? Why does he do that? Yeah, doesn't want to give offspring to his brother. Doesn't want to do that. Now, what would offspring, if he goes into this woman Tamar, who's not, it's his wife now, effectively. But if he goes into to this woman Tamar, and he has children with her, but the child, at least the one child he raises, whose son will that be known as? What will his name be? Yeah, Bar-Er, kind of what his name will be. And so he'll be a son to Er, and yet Onan's got the responsibility to raise this son. And he doesn't want that responsibility. So the first thing is he doesn't want to have his brother's name. In fact, maybe there's a whole bunch of reasons we could guess, by the way. Perhaps he wants to be known as the oldest son, and if there's an offspring, then that won't be, you know, it'll always be known that he wasn't the oldest in this regard. By the way, what else goes with the oldest son? The double portion of the inheritance. And that's the other thing. See, all of his sons then by default will be, their inheritance gets cut into because the first one that's had, the son of Er, via Onan and Tamar, will get the double portion of the inheritance. And that leaves for Onan's sons small portions of the inheritance and not much. You know, a little more meager in that regard. There's a whole bunch of reasons. It could be greed. It could be pride. It could be rebellion. There's a bunch of reasons that could happen here. But regardless of what they are, this is what he does. And all these reasons, by the way, possibly all of them apply in some way. But that's what he does. So he goes in this way, and he places his own interest and his own pride of having his children and their money and all that sort of thing above the family interest, which Judah is holding out before him, and above the interest of his dead brother, the memory of his dead brother. Does Onan seem like the type of guy that loves the people around him? Who does he seem to love? Seems to love himself. All right, he has a love for himself. He doesn't have a love for his dead brother. He doesn't have a love for his father. He doesn't have a love for Tamar. He doesn't have a love for anybody, really, but himself. And it's all, in all likelihood, once again, people probably knew he was a pretty selfish guy in all this. Now, this thing he does here, or this thing he's supposed to do of going and raise up and raise an heir and take responsibility for this woman who was, you know, your kin, your next of kin's wife, take responsibility. This becomes part of the culture of the Israelites. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10?
Thank you.
So there we have the establishment then of the law and the outward acts, the judgment that happens, and the probably quite embarrassing, I would think, and meant to be promote good following of the law, that this man will not do it, and publicly shaming him and spitting in his face and slapping him with the sandal and all that, and giving him that name, and so that's the law. This law is established. So this thing that occurs here is not just simply something that's a one-time thing. It actually is the practice of the people, and it becomes part of the law that God makes, codifies into the law of the civil law. We don't practice this today. The civil law of the nation of Israel as it existed at that time. Now, this law then becomes the reason, this is the beautiful reason, that Boaz can marry Ruth later on. It's all because of what happens back here and this custom that becomes a law. It's the very reason that Boaz can marry Ruth. So does somebody have Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10? Go ahead, Chris. Now you see that, how that principle then just followed right on through in the law and the customs and what they did there. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story and such a contrast between, you know, the near kinsman that was there that had the right of first refusal, the right of first purchase, as it were, of acquisition. And it was his right to do so. He was the nearest kinsman, and he could therefore then buy the land. And when he heard he could buy the land and have the land, what was his response? Yeah, that land. Who wouldn't want more land? Remember, land was something that if you really honestly couldn't acquire any more land, because land was given to tribes and then to families and then their offspring and so on, and it was never really to be removed from the family. The land was always to be in the family. Even with the year of Jubilee, everything would revert back. You know, at the 49th year, everything reverts back, the seven sevens. Everything reverts back so that they would obtain the land again and bring it back into the family. That's how important that was. And this man says, yeah, I would love to have more land because there's really no way to get more land other than if I do it this way. Now I get Elimelech's land and it becomes part of my land at this point. But he doesn't realize. And Boaz sees the prize in the whole matter isn't the land. The prize in the whole matter is Ruth. And he looks at that scenario and he says, oh, by the way, when you buy the land, you also must acquire this woman that comes with it. And you must raise up offspring according to the custom and the law of the Israelites as the heir or the offspring of Elimelech and of his family. And to that request or that requirement, he says, oh, no, I don't want that, because that would jeopardize what? My inheritance. Now I got to give up some of what I have over here to this, and I don't want to do that. He's not interested in giving up that. And so he then rejects it and says, I don't want to do that. And of course, Boaz, I'm sure, is overjoyed. And he purchases then for himself the land. But the prize was Ruth the whole time. In Boaz's mind, that was the prize. And that's a beautiful, beautiful story. It's all based on this law that God institutes. Once again, it's the custom of these people now. But God makes it part of the law of the children of Israel that this is the way you will live. This is the way you will behave because of the importance of lack of barrenness and the importance of this idea of raising up another one then as a result to avoid that. And so that's the law that then becomes part of that. Now, Onan he's not even as good as the guy we just now read about in Ruth, who at least outwardly says, I don't want to do that, you know, and doesn't get the shoe in the face and all that. You know, instead the shoe comes off as just a you know, thing to hold up and say, we've done something here together. We've made an agreement. And but Onan doesn't do that. He's worse than that. He acts as if he's going to participate and fulfill the law's requirements, but he does not fulfill the law's requirements. And instead he hides it and acts like he did it. But God knows that he didn't do it. So in all of this, he acts pride and selfishly and self-love and all of that. That's the way he acts. Now, what question did I put on here? How is Onan not like Christ? Go ahead. He's disobedient first, but in what way is he disobedient? That Christ isn't in any way like that. Doesn't care about keeping himself. In fact, the only reason we have an inheritance is why? Because Christ shares in it. That's why. Because Christ is our Redeemer. He is our near kinsman in that regard. As I emphasized once again earlier, the idea that Christ came and lived in the flesh and is part of us and touched with all of our infirmities and identifies with us, sinful men. You know, he's the Savior of the world. He comes to save his own. His sheep hear his voice. He identifies with us. He's our near kinsman. And when he redeems us, we get that inheritance. That's what we get out of the deal. Onan says, I will not give my inheritance to another. I'll keep it for myself. It's selfishly acting. It's out of a root of selfishness. It's exactly the opposite of Christ, who says, nope, not only will you get an inheritance, your inheritance is unlimited. We don't even talk about double portion. Every single thing you will have, all the riches that you will receive, all come because of me. Every single thing. It's completely the opposite of humankind's thinking about things. And Onan represents humankind in the way they think. Christ is nothing like that. He's nothing like us, and yet he identifies with us. And eventually, does he become like us? No, we become like him. We're his brothers in that regard. He stands before the throne on our behalf. He represents us. The inheritance, all those things are us. Two verses that have to do with this. Does somebody have Isaiah 53 and verse 11? That's his identification with us there. And when he bears our iniquities and sees that satisfaction of his work, of us being cleansed once again, as far as the east is from the west, cleansed of our iniquities, when he sees that, he's satisfied. Because that's his work. That's what he set out to do, was to redeem us from our sins, and make us like himself, conform to the image of his son. That's the desire of God. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the sanctifying work that is occurring in this life and will finally be sealed when we pass on or the Lord should return and we receive a new body and we live for eternity with him. And all those riches come as a result of that. Does somebody have Ephesians 1 and verse 11? Okay, so we received the inheritance. By the way, that's like almost the end of that entire, you know, sentence that Paul writes in Ephesians 1 with all those things of our identification with Christ and of his work and the all the things that he's done for us. And the result of that is we get the inheritance out of that. Onan is nothing like Christ. Nothing. Christ is just the opposite. It makes all the more shocking what Christ does for us. Because sinful man will always at some point act in some way, shape, or form like this. They'll do it at some point. It'll pop up. Even if they do the honorable thing at the start, they'll regret it later. They'll have second thoughts. They'll do this. They'll try to mitigate it. They'll do whatever. But Christ doesn't do that. He goes to the cross on our behalf to be identified with us, to represent us as sinful men, so that we might have an inheritance that is incorruptible. That's what we get out of the deal. Completely the opposite of all this. And I just want you to see that. It just, once again, just makes more striking what Christ does for us. Well, let's move on now to Shelah in verse 11. It's likely not far that Shelah is, you know, not far behind, but he's not grown up. Because in verse 14, at some later point, it says that he's now grown up. But he wasn't before, and it wasn't a weird... let me put it this way. The outward circumstances would have indicated to Tamar that Shelah's not ready yet. So go and live in your father's house, and then, you know, I'll call for you at such a time when Shelah's ready to get married, and you'll get married to them. This necessity of you know, having children and avoiding barrenness is further displayed in Judah's command that Tamar remain unmarried and loyal to the house of Judah. So he says, don't go get married. Don't go running off. You know, stick around, kinda. Not my house, by the way. But you know, I'll go over on your dad's dime and live there. And I'll call for you at such a time when this is going to happen. You know, is going to happen because I do not want my house to go on, or my children to go on without having offspring. And so he kind of holds her hostage. You know, he doesn't take responsibility, but he holds her in this contract, and she's stuck there. By the way, how do you think that makes her feel? Yeah, you see the revenge that comes out. You know, in some respects, I don't know what her motive actually is. I can't say that, but it wouldn't be surprising if she was angry and vengeful and spiteful and all this. We're going to see in a moment here where she actually is keeping tabs on Judah. You know, people do that when they want to get back at somebody. And so the fact is that she goes back, though, to her father's house and is somewhat held hostage, I would say, by this whole thing. You know, she just has to wait around. Now, at the same time, Judah does not seem intent on keeping his word. He didn't do that by the time we get to verse 14. He doesn't seem intent on keeping his word. And he blames Tamar for the death of his sons instead of his own wickedness. In other words, he looks around at the scenario and says, well, it's not because of my wickedness or my son's wickedness that these things happen to them. Instead, it's Tamar. He's fearful. He's concerned about Tamar being around. Don't be in my house. Go over there. And he never gives Shelah as a husband to them later on. And he's concerned now maybe that his own line won't continue. Because keep this in mind, he's concerned, he has a fear about her being here, and points to the death of his sons, and then he's thinking to himself, I only got one son left. Am I going to put it with this black widow woman here that might, you know, kill him off as well? I mean, I don't know what's going on, but she seems kind of cursed. And so he sends her back once again to the father's house in all of this, and he doesn't keep his word. Now, in all of this, you see where the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? See, there's this outward kind of righteousness that Judah's practicing here. He's going to keep doing this really almost to the end of this chapter here. He has an outward form of righteousness. He says, oh, yeah, we're still in the contract. Yeah, I'm still going to take care of you, and my son's going to marry you, my other son. And all. He does everything right outwardly, but he never follows through on it. I don't even know what his intention is here, but he never follows through on it. Onan does the right thing outwardly. He's the apple from the tree. He does that right thing outwardly, but he doesn't do the right thing. He hides it, all right? He hides his sinfulness in the matter. And Judah, I think, is really doing that here at this point. So Shelah, he's growing up and all that. And let me see where I'm at here, my notes. So he, in this way, he acts, you know, once again, according to fear and without conviction. He either wants Tamar to remain under the bond of marriage to his family, or he does not due to fear. And once again, maybe he's concerned about saving face. Maybe he's like, well, everybody knows that's what we're supposed to do. This is the custom, after all. So I'm just going to go ahead and say, if anybody comes up to me and says, hey, what's going on with Tamar? You know, the other son died, I heard also. And, well, no, I'm holding on that third son for her now. I'm going to follow the custom. I'm going to do that, but he never actually does that in all this. Okay, so then we move on. We've got a little bit of time left now to dig into Tamar and her behavior. So we now have, I think, for the rest of the chapter, really, Tamar's deceit and Judah's folly in all of this. So we don't want to look at Tamar and say, oh, she's just an innocent, you know, she's just doing the best she can with what she's got, sort of a thing. She's not. She's deceitful. And so the first thing we see in verse 12 is what event happens in verse 12? What's the occasion of Judah's travel? What's that? Yeah, his wife dies, and the occasion of travel is then the sheep shearing happens. So there's a season of mourning that kind of occurs here. So we see in verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And so his wife Bathsheba dies, and he waits the required time of mourning at this point. And this season, the end of the mourning period, as it were, you know, so he does that outwardly righteous thing and says, well, let me wait a little while and, you know, the appropriate time and all that sort of a thing. But the end of that time coincides with the sheep shearing. Now, the sheep shearing for a shepherd is a little bit like harvest time for a farmer. It's a happy time. You know, it's, oh, look, all the work we did, now we finally get the result of this, and we take this wool to market, and we sell it, and we've got some money, and we can go do this, and we can go to, by the way, when a fool has money, what does he do? He has a big old party is what he does. This is a big party time, you know. This is fun time. This is going to be a big old event. And it was a big old event. It actually occurred kind of around the time of March in that part of the world. It probably still does today, I suppose. And although it's probably a whole industry now. And they would go up then. All of them would go up. It's time to shear the sheep, and we're going to go do that. And it was an event. And so he brings his friend with him. He says, "Love, you come with me, and we'll go. It's a fun event. Come on with me. I want one of my friends at the party." And so the mourning is over for the wife, and he starts, you know, heads towards this event here. Now Tamar knows what he's doing. If we drop down to the next verse, how does she know what he's doing? Somebody told her. Okay. Now, why do people tell information like this? Or why would somebody want to hear information like this? They want to know it. She's keeping tabs, I think. You let me know what Judah does. What Judah does this? It's, you know, today you see sometimes, I can be around people sometimes, and they get together and starts conversations. Oh, did you see what so-and-so posted on Facebook? Did you see what they did over there? And they start talking about this stuff and sharing this. Oh, I can't believe that picture they posted. Where were they doing that? You know, that sort of a thing. They talk about it. They like to talk about all that sort of a thing, you know, what's going on out there in the social world. It's a whole other thing for us to talk about in our day and age. Waste of time. And so she knows this. She knows what's going on at this point. She knows that he's going up here to do this, that he's going to the sheep shearing at this point. And given that Tamar, now I think she knows two things then about him. The first thing is that she knows that he's going sheep shearing. And the second thing, she knows his wife died. I'm sure about that. And the third thing she would know about Judah is a problem he has. What's his problem that he engages in this chapter then? He goes to the prostitutes. Okay? She knows what to do. She knows how to dress. She knows where to sit. She knows what to do. And she knows the behavior that would attract Judah. It's a flaw in his... Well, I have flaws in our character. It's a flaw in his character. And she knows it. And so she gets ready for all this. She knew he'd be interested in a prostitute. His reputation, I'm sure. Once again, everybody's reputation is known. He had an outward act of being respectful during the mourning, right? The time of mourning. So he's, once again, what kind of righteousness is that? That's an external righteousness. Yes, I do all the right things. I wear the right clothes, and I go to the right church, and I do this, and I do that. I do all these things. But inwardly, I'd really like to be with that prostitute over there. That's kind of really what's going on inside my mind, inside my heart. And that's the way Jude is living. He has an outward religion, not an inward righteousness. And by the way, he's going to acknowledge that later in this chapter when he says, she has a righteousness I don't have. You know, and her righteousness isn't very good either. But she has a righteousness that I don't have. And he acknowledges that. And that might be the beginning of the turn then. Because Judah, we see in the rest of the book, we'll develop that as we go forward, doesn't behave the same way he's behaved. It's sometimes kind of hard to see. It's like looking at Jacob, you know. It's like, well, there's change there. I can see some change. But still seems like he's got some of his old ways in him, you know, occasionally. And that's true for all of us in so many ways. But he has this outward religion, not an inward righteousness at this point. By the way, this also, by the passing of the wife, also gives a sense of the time that has passed. Now, I'm thinking about stopping there. We've got about 5 minutes left. Does anybody have any comments or questions at this point? Rather than jumping in, go ahead. I don't think so, because they didn't die childless. In fact, remember, this is the very thing that the Pharisees use later on with Christ. Remember the question they come and ask him? They're trying to trick him about marriage. What's the question they ask? If a man dies and he hasn't had any offspring, And then the brother marries the wife and hasn't had any offspring. And the other brother, and they go out to seven brothers. Is it a seven? It's seven, right? Seven brothers marry this woman and never any offspring. And then the question comes, to whom is she married in eternity at that point? That's the custom. So it was really just not having offspring was the issue. Go ahead. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 Absolutely right. Yes. Yes. Perfect people. People that righteously live before the Lord. Yep. Very, very, very good contrast. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's go ahead and close today. Next week we'll pick up with Tamar's actions and look at Judah's response to that. And he just, you know, he's like a, I don't even know, he's like a sheep being led to slaughter or something like that, you know, in many respects. And it's really too easy for her in so many ways. So we'll look at that next week. Let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again we come before you, thanking you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that that can be imputed to us and that with that righteousness comes an inheritance, one that is incorruptible, one that cannot be lost, Father. Let us not seek after the things of this world, the meager things of this world that have no value, Father, but let us seek after those things that are above. Let us go and sell all that we have and buy that field that we might obtain that great treasure that is within it, that single pearl. Let us be one, Father, that would give up everything so that we might have Christ. And then in having Christ, Father, we receive all things that we must have. Give us that perspective. Keep us from our sinfulness, Father. Protect us from the evil one. Protect us from our own flesh and help us, Father, in this life. We pray now that you might be with us as we go into the next service, that you bless Pastor in the proclamation of the word and that you would move amongst us freely to apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.